Where were you on September 11th, 2001? If you're like me, you remember exactly where you were on 9/11. You remember what happened in New York, in Washington, in Pennsylvania. You probably remember how you felt at the time. I certainly did. At the time, I was vacationing in Washington State. I was staying at a resort that had no phones, no television, no radio by choice. And I was fly fishing in the shadow of Mount Baker between the Canadian border and Seattle. And I came off the river fishing early in the morning, and I went by a man that was working on the grounds at the resort I was at, and he said, "Did you hear the news?" And I said, "What news?" And he said, "They've attacked the World Trade Tower, World Trade Center in New York City." I said, "What? Who? What is this?" And of course, with no radio and no television, couldn't find out what was happening, and he couldn't explain himself very well. So I jumped in the car, and I ran down. It was about 7.5 miles down to Civilization and went into a bar, and they had everything on television. And so there I sat in the bar and watched this, all these events unfurl on television. Why do we remember these events? Why do we remember the day in which it happened? Because when we experience something that affects us emotionally, we remember. Emotional events make an indelible imprint in our brain and in our memory. All of us have probably had other emotional events that we remember very well. Maybe the day of your wedding, perhaps the day of your baptism, the birth of your first child. These emotional experiences that we go through make these indelible imprints. 9/11 made an indelible imprint on all of us. I've given this sermon before, but because of the events that have occurred in the past year and recently, I thought it would be worthy and beneficial to go back over some of these details. We've all been affected by the horrific events of September 11th. Everywhere we turn, we see our lives have been changed forever by these events. I couldn't help but notice it again yesterday traveling through the airport. All of you who've traveled recently by air, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The news is constantly reminding us of more terror threats. This year, as a reminder, there were attacks on the staff of Charlie Hebdo magazine in Paris, the downing of a Russian passenger plane over Egypt, 6 terrorist attacks carried out simultaneously, the terrorist couple murdering county employees in San Bernardino, the unspeakable terror of ISIS, oftentimes televised, and not just ISIS, the Taliban, now that the United States military is pulling out of Afghanistan, is now growing stronger again in Afghanistan. And Hamas in the Middle East. The attacks that are happening now in Israel. I read a very troubling story the other day about a teacher at Hebrew University, a rabbi, who told his class, he says, "I have to go home early because my wife and I just bought a bed. It's being delivered this morning, and I might have to leave the class early because I don't know who's going to deliver the mattress to my home, and my wife is there alone. Is it going to be a Palestinian? Is it going to be a terrorist?" And so he left his class early and walked to the bus stop, and on his way to the bus stop, he was stabbed to death. Let's go to 2 Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 1. This has become the number one political issue in the presidential campaign, as probably all of you've heard, safety of American citizens in the shadow of terrorism. If you like to title messages, the title of my message today is Terrorism and Prophecy. Terrorism and Prophecy, because these things were prophesied a long time ago. And we see the full effect, the full bloom, if you will, of these prophecies. Simple scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Dangerous times. Unspeakable danger and fear. This is what terror generates because the victims are anonymous. They're primarily young, innocent, women and children, old, indiscriminate. It isn't like the traditional wars that we've seen in history. Perilous times shall come. Now, this Greek word means dangerous in a physical and spiritual sense. I appreciate the sermonette we heard from Mr. Cox and the fact that he mentioned that sometimes bad things happen to good people. None of us are impervious, and we know this, to these kind of dangers. But I think there are some promises that I'll get to towards the end of my sermon that we can grab onto and pray about when it comes to these dangers that are all around us. Clearly, Paul realized, and God revealed to him here in verse 1 in his letter to Timothy, that in the last days, dangerous, perilous, if you will, times would exist. And certainly we are witness to those all around us. So what is the origin of the conflict behind terrorism? And will we ever be able to stop terrorism coming to America, as many politicians are promising? Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. I'd like to read here, beginning in verse 8, Exodus 17, 8. My wife has one of those tablets, maybe some of you do too, and she reminds me, always mention the chapter and the verse so that I can find it in my book. So, Exodus 17, verse 8, for all of you who have not updated your Bible, like I have. In chapter 17, verse 8, we have the record of a group of people, a nation, descended from the sons of Esau, who lived in the south part of the Promised Land, a little south of it, in kind of the northern end of what we would know today as the Sinai Peninsula, called the children of the Amalekites, or the children of Amalek. So as the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and now they were marching towards the Promised Land, it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So Moses stood on this hill overlooking a battleground. And he basically held up his staff. And when he held up his staff, Israel prevailed in the battle. And when his arm grew tired, staff went down and Amalek began to prevail. Verse 12 says, but Moses' hands were heavy, so they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted the Amalekites and his people with the edge of the sword, and the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. So Joshua prevailed against the Amalekites. They retreated. Verse 14 through 16 begins a prophecy that I think is worth noting. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And we learn later that this book became a part, if you will, of the Ark of the Covenant. There was a pocket built on the outside of the Ark of the Covenant, and this book was put in that pocket. And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. This is the prophecy. God said, I will arrange a time when Amalek and his descendants will be punished for this dastardly deed of attacking my people as they exited Egypt. And Moses built an altar, verse 15, and called the name of the place Jehovah Nissi. That is, the Lord is my banner or my flag or my trust. And verse 16, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, commentators argue about what this prophecy means. Many of them agree that it is a prophecy. But you can't have both. You can't have a group of people that are annihilated completely and still have war with them from generation to generation to generation. It's got to be one way or the other. So that's why many commentators says this is a prophecy about an opportune time that God would allow in the future where Amalek would be completely destroyed and God would create, if you will, the perfect storm and allow them to be victims, if you will, of this prophecy. Or, if that didn't work, they would be a problem to you from generation to generation to generation to generation. Why would God want to destroy a whole tribe of people? Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, we get a little more insight as to the details of the way the Amalekites fought. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Deuteronomy 25, 17 for Linda, those of you with notebooks. In verse 17, once again, we read this chorus. Remember what Amalek did unto you by the way when you were come out of Egypt. How he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind you when you were faint and weary, and he feared not God. When you go back in history, you find how many of these nations fought wars. In fact, the two presiding nations who dominated the world scene at this time and the previous roughly 1,200 years were the Egyptians and the Hittites. We know where the Egyptians are from. We know about Egypt. The Hittites came from basically the country of Turkey now. If you haven't been to Turkey, Turkey is a beautiful country. It's very verdant. They produce all their own food. It's gorgeous. They have a lot of fisheries along the Aegean coast. It's right across, as many of you know, from these refugees that have been escaping through Syria, through Turkey, and then they cross over to some of the Greek islands. So the northern part of Greece is beautiful. The town of Istanbul, the city of Istanbul, is one of the most beautiful cities I've ever visited. It's right on the Black Sea, right between the Black Sea and the Aegean Sea. Fish, fruit, vegetables. It is a verdant, productive country. Just gorgeous. Some of the best food I've ever had in hotels around the world was in Turkey. It was probably even more so back in these days. So the Hittites were a dominating world power who lived in the north, the Egyptians in the south, and they organized armies. And you can see reliefs of these chariot armies that they developed. It's kind of interesting when you look at the historical periods of the conflicts between the Hittites and the Egyptians, you'll find that the Hittites at first had one-man chariots, and that dominated the horsemen during battle. And then the Egyptians developed a two-man chariot, where you could have one guy driving and the other guy with a long spear or lance or bow and arrow. And then in the arms race back then, the Hittites went one up and they had a three-man chariot. They built a three-man chariot in which you could have a driver and you could have two archers or two lancemen or two spear throwers. Now, we, of course, would think of this as antiquated armament development, but in those days, this was, you know, the horse was the biggest advantage in armament, and second came the chariots. So there is a battlefield between the Hittites and the Egyptians. I don't know how many of you ever traveled to Israel, but there's a valley called the Valley of Megiddo. Ever heard of Armageddon? Armageddon is a description of the Valley of Megiddo. It's a big, giant, flat plain in the middle of Israel today, south of Turkey and north of Egypt. And this is where battles were traditionally fought. So that's why we read in the book of Revelation, they will meet in Armageddon. This is the big battlefield. So what these countries would do is send their strongest soldiers, their armies, their chariots, their horsemen, their bowmen, their lancers, and they would fight wars in the Valley of Megiddo. That's why it was known as the Valley of Decision or the Valley of Death, because they would decide during those battles who was the dominant world power. So going back to the Amalekites now, they chose a different kind of warfare. We would call it guerrilla warfare, where they would attack, surprise attack from the rear. And as we know, the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they put the bravest in the front. They put the fiercest fighters as the nation in front. Remember who was the nation in front? Judah. Judah was the nation in the forefront because they were known as the fiercest. They were known as the strongest. They were known as the most intrepid for the enemy fighters. So you had Judah, and then all the other tribes were lined up behind them. And then at the end, or at the back of the flank, were those who were the weak and the old and the women with children. They were in the back of this army, if you will, of the Israelites that was marching out. And so the method of battle for the Amalekites was to hide in the crevices and the crocks and the cracks and the canyons, and then they would come after the Israelites marched through, they would come and attack the rear flanks, the weakest part. It's called guerrilla warfare. It wasn't the accepted method of warfare during this time. In fact, you may remember the Israelites during the time of David were fighting Goliath, fighting the Philistines, and they said, send out your strongest guy, we'll send out our strongest, biggest, meanest guy, and the winner will then make the other nation subservient. And they agreed, remember? So sometimes it was just a one-man joust. But the Amalekites fought dirty, if you will. Notice verse 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies around about, in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess, that you shall blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. You shall not forget. So once again, we find another prophecy in verse 19 that says, I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to bring together the perfect storm. Everybody's going to be together in the tribe of Amalek, and you shall wipe them out. Because of the way they fight, and because they were the first nation to fight you when you came out of Egypt. It's kind of interesting. The first time I went to Israel was in 1986. And we had two busloads of people from the church and Ambassador College. And we were traveling through Egypt, and I couldn't help but notice that our bus driver had a couple of Uzis under his seat. And so one day I got up the courage to ask him, see, you got a couple of weapons under there. He says, yeah. He says, I was a part of the Israeli army, and I'm still a part of the Israeli army, even though he was like 65 years old at the time. And he said, if we get the call to war, I'm ready to go. Anytime. He says, all Israeli soldiers are always in the Israeli army. We never really totally get out. He says, we only have one friendly neighbor. And I was scratching my head thinking, who's his friendly neighbor? And I said, well, who's that? And he said, the Mediterranean. Oh, okay. He said, we're surrounded by enemy. And that's why we're always on the ready. As an ex-soldier, we would pick up hitchhikers who were soldiers hitchhiking along the road at that particular time. And you could tell them they were in uniform, and they had their Uzis, and they would have their thumb out, and we had five or six empty seats on our bus, and he would pull over, and we would actually give soldiers a ride to the next town. And when they got off of the bus, he would give them a goodbye, and they would give him a shout back with something in what I thought was Yiddish. I didn't understand it. So after three or four events of taking on hitchhikers from the Israeli army and driving them somewhere and hearing this familiar phrase, I asked him, I said, what is that phrase and what language is that in? And he said, let me see if I can interpret it in English. He says, it's kind of the call letters of the Israeli army, kind of a call expression. You know, like some people in the U.S. years ago may have said, remember the Alamo? You know, it's one of those things that kind of jars people's patriotism and brings you to arms. And I said, what is it? What does it mean in English? And I could tell he was struggling a little bit, English being his second language. And he said, oh yeah, it's remember the Amalekite. I said, you've got to be kidding. He says, it's in the Bible, you know. And that got me studying back then in 1986. Notice what is said here at the end of verse 19. You shall not forget. To this day, as far as I know, the Israelis still have as part of their credo in their army, remember the Amalekite. So they go back to this in their own minds. I'd like to jump forward about 350 years to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Because I believe that it was in 1 Samuel 15 that God fulfilled the prophecy that he made in Deuteronomy and Exodus. And he brought the Amalekites together in what I believe was the perfect storm. I don't know how he did it, but, you know, God is a miracle worker. He somehow brought the descendants of Amalek together. Now, I'd like you to think for a moment. There could have been hundreds of thousands of people involved, certainly. Maybe more. The prophecy was, you will have an opportunity when you settle the land to wipe these people out, to destroy them because of what they did and the way they fought. And he gave them that opportunity with the first king, Saul. They'd settled the land. They'd gone through the period of the judges, 350 years, and now they had chosen their first king, Saul. Saul became king, and what is the first job God gave Saul? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2. 1 Samuel 15, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. I want you to completely destroy any semblance, any memory of these people. Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. Remember these strong fighters? Tribe of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Again, I think God had prepared them. I don't know what it was. Probably some kind of pagan festival that drew them all together. But all these families from Amalek, all the descendants of the Amalek kings, they all came into one place. And it was the, as I said before, the perfect storm. God had spent 350 years waiting to bring this about. Saul said to the Kenites who were nearby, "Go, depart, get you down from among Amalek, lest I destroy you with him. For you showed kindness to the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until the coming of Shur, that is over Egypt. We're going to find out later, he didn't kill them all. He didn't follow God's command. It says he took Agag, which was the tradition of the time, was to take the king of the country you had conquered and to bring him and show him off to your people about how you'd conquered this king. And apparently he had a notorious reputation. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And as I mentioned, we're going to find he didn't destroy all of them. Because that's a major complaint. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that were good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. And then God called his prophet and said, "Hey, get up there, Samuel." We read in verse 14, Samuel said, "What's the meaning of this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, like any of us who might be challenged, "Well, the people made me do it. They," pointing to the Israelites, "have brought them back from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best sacrifice to the Lord." We're going to find out later they didn't follow his command. Saul failed utterly. Verse 22, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? As in obeying the voice of the Lord?'" Isn't he more concerned about obeying the voice of the Lord? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." And you may recall the rest of the story. Saul was told here by Samuel that God had rejected him from being king, down in verse 26. And his descendants would not be king, and he would choose another. And it wasn't very long after this that Samuel went and ordained David to be king. David had to wait several years before he became king, but God replaced Saul because he disobeyed. And then you may remember that Samuel went over and grabbed a sword and went up to Agag and did what Saul was supposed to do. He cut him in pieces. But I want you to remember this name, Agag, because it comes up again. Next, I'd like to go to 2 Samuel, chapter 1. 2 Samuel 1. Here we find the story of the death of Saul and Jonathan. And what is really interesting is that David is, of course, seen as taking over the kingship. And it says in verse 2, a man came out of the camp from Saul, and his clothes were torn, and he had dirt on his face. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And I believe he was probably looking for a position maybe in David's cabinet. He appeared before David and he brought Saul's bracelet and he brought his crown. And David said, "Where did you get these? What happened?" And he told David that the Israelites had been defeated by the Philistines. Or rather that Saul had been defeated by the Philistines and that Saul and Jonathan were dead. And David in verse 5 asking how he knew this. And then he proceeded with his story about how he had actually come upon Saul. Saul was wounded, and Saul invited him to stand on him so that the spear or the arrow that was in him would go through his body and he would bleed out and die. So in essence, he indirectly took credit for Saul's death. He thought, David's mortal enemy is Saul. And this story will win for me a position perhaps in David's government. What is really interesting in verse 8 is David said to him, "Who are you?" And the man said, "I am an Amalekite." Clearly, Saul didn't kill them all. One survived, who became a mercenary fighting alongside the Philistines. And he's now claiming credit for Saul's death. Ironic, isn't it? Saul commissioned to kill all the Amalekites, and 40 years later, an Amalekite kills him. Clearly, Saul did not do what God had commanded him to do. Sadly enough. Remember the Amalekite did not fear God? Remember we read that in Exodus 17? They have no respect for human life. What we've been reading so far, does that remind you of anything? Stories of people who don't have any regard for human life? People who kind of appeared from nowhere? From other countries all over the Middle East? It's interesting that after the time of David, the Amalekites lost their identity as a nation. They were absorbed by the nations around them. Remember the prophecy that we read in Exodus 17? It said, "You shall destroy them, but if you don't, they will be a problem to you for generation to generation to generation to generation to generation to generation to generation." After I gave this sermon up in the Northwest, somebody said, "Well, why didn't they find these people later and do what Saul didn't do?" That wasn't the prophecy. Plus, you couldn't find them because they were totally integrated in all the nations around them. They lost their identity, but they were still there. Still with the same mentality to some degree. I'd like to jump ahead 500 years to the time of Esther, the time that the Israelites and the Jews have all gone into captivity. The Jews are now in captivity. They're now subservient to the Persian government. And we read about the time of Esther. Let's go to Esther chapter 3, verse 1. There's just a few thousand Jews that are left, at least that we know about in this part of the world. Many of them are scattered. And as I mentioned, they're now enslaved or paying tribute to the Persian Empire. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite." Recognize that name? A descendant from Agag. Part of the royal family of the Amalekites that Saul had failed to kill almost 400 years earlier. Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So this descendant of the Amalekites actually was raised in a position in one of the world-ruling governments, a position of high influence. It says in verse 2, all the king's servants were in the king's gate, and they bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, as you know, a Jew, bowed not, nor did him reverence. He probably knew the guy was a scoundrel deep down inside. And he said, no way. I'm not going to give this guy the time of the day. Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Please remember that. We'll get to it in a little bit when we read another prophecy. That were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. These are all the Jews. And so he convinced the king, as you may recall in the story, to write a condemnation of all those people and that they were to be destroyed. Just one problem. The queen was a Jewess, as you may remember. She immediately called upon the Jews. Over in chapter 4, verse 16, she said to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews that are present at Shushan, and fast with me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night and day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. It was against the law for one of the queens to go to the king. And she said, if I perish, I perish. Remember that famous statement? I'm going to do what's right, but if I perish, I perish. And she went before the king and she told him the story of Haman and what he was attempting to do, how he was determined to destroy all the Jews. And of course, you know the rest of the story over in chapter 7, verse 3. Then Esther, the queen, answered and said, If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we had been sold for bondage and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. And the king answered and said, who is he? Where is he? Who presumes in his heart to destroy you and your people? And Esther said in verse 6, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And we know that the king, of course, withdrew his decree. And it says over in verse 10 of chapter 7, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. God delivered his people once again and gave justice. But remember the prophecy. They will be a problem to you from generation to generation. That's the prophecy. It will continue. Let's notice Psalms. Just a couple of quick prophecies. Psalms 83, verse 2. Psalms 83, verse 2. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was not only a songwriter that wrote many of the psalms that we have preserved for us, as was David, but he was also a prophet. I'm not going to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles 29:30, it says that Asaph was a prophet. And he wrote this, Psalms 83:2, for lo, your enemies make a tumult, and they that hate you have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted against your hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation. Does that sound like the agenda of Haman? The agenda of those ancient Amalekites? Verse Verse 4, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. What is the goal of many of those people around Israel today? What is their mission? I don't believe, of course, that every citizen of the Middle East that's not a Jew is an Amalekite or descended from. Many of those people are, I believe, very warm and wonderful people. I have met a lot of them, particularly in Jordan. Very generous, very hospitable. In fact, Jordan is probably the most hospitable country that I have ever visited. My wife and I visited there several times. Very hospitable people, very warm, very caring, very loving. A lot of our volunteers have very good friends who are Jordanian. So please understand what I'm saying. I believe there are some people, as I mentioned earlier, who have infiltrated a lot of these nations and who may be citizens of Jordan, may be citizens of Saudi Arabia, may be citizens of Iraq, Iran, Syria, Lebanon, even Turkey. Because they were amalgamated by these nations. We're going to get to a list. The list of 10 nations that they infiltrated. Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against you. The tabernacle of Edom. Again, commentators agree this is probably the Palestinians and southern Jordanians. The Ishmaelites, probably the nomadic tribes of the Saudi and Arabian Peninsula that came together and are known as the Saudis today. Of Moab, the Palestinians and central Jordanians. A lot of those Palestinians still live in Israel. The Hagarenes are very likely the Egyptians. Hagar is considered to be the Egyptian matriarch. Gabal, very likely Hezbollah in northern Lebanon. And Ammon, the Palestinians and the northern Jordanians. And Amalek, without a national identity, but amalgamated within all these other nations. The Philistines, probably the Gaza Strip and Hamas, with the inhabitants of Tyre, which was along the coastline of ancient Israel. Asher, the Syrians and the northern Iraqis. All of these, the 10 nations prophesied here, come together with the goal to destroy the descendants of the Israelites. Interesting enough, who are the nations they're attacking today, primarily? France? The United States? I mean, you think about who are they attacking? The modern descendants of ancient Israel. I'm not going to turn there, but Deuteronomy 32, verse 25, during the blessings and cursings chapter, Deuteronomy 32, 25 says that God will send terror within. That's where the terrorists attack, is within, unexpectedly. Who are the victims of terrorism? As it says in that prophecy in Deuteronomy 32, the old, children, women, innocents, the unsuspecting. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 15, read another prophecy. This time from the pen of Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15, verse 19. No, let's go to verse 5 first. Jeremiah, sorry. About that, Jeremiah 15, verse 5. For who shall have pity upon you, O Jerusalem? Sometimes Jerusalem in prophecy means Israel. Sometimes it means the city. But Jerusalem represented Israel. And of course, we're talking about modern Israel. Who shall bemoan you? And who shall go aside to ask, how are you doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You are gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary with constant repenting and relenting. I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday when they least expect it. I have caused him to fall upon it, to fall upon them suddenly in terrors upon the city. God prophesied to modern Israel that terrorism would be a part of our life at the time of the end in these perilous times. No politician, no matter how much power he has, is going to be able to stop the prophecies of God. It's a part of life for all of us. What about us? As we heard in the sermonette, we ask God for His protection, we ask God for His blessing, but it doesn't make us immune from calamity, does it? Let's go down to verse 19. Jeremiah 15, 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, if you repent, if you come to me, then I will bring you again, and you shall stand before me. And if you take forth the precious from the vile, it becomes more and more challenging, doesn't it, to pick between the precious and the vile, the profane and the righteous, what is good and what is bad. You shall be as my mouth, you'll be close to me. Let them return unto you, but return not to them. He's talking about the process of repentance. And as we know, the prophets always called for this. Verse 20, and I will make you unto this people a fenced brazen wall. I don't know about you, but I pray that all the time, that God would protect us according to His will. People have asked me, well, are you afraid to fly? I go, no, not especially. I prayed about it. As they say in the vernacular, if my number's up, it's in God's hands, right? It's in God's will. But God promises, I can, and I often do, make you to this people that He's talked about earlier in the prophecy, a fenced brazen wall. I remember hearing a story about a member in South Africa who was waiting at a bus stop for a bus. And something in his mind said, move. And he went down two blocks and sat at another bench waiting for the bus. And after he got to that other bus stop, an explosion occurred. It was a terrorist bomb in the building next to the bench he had been standing by. And glass blew all over that bench, that street. And he was spared. You know, there were members of the Church of God in the World Trade Center on 9/11. I've talked to some of them. They survived. They got down the stairs. Continuing on in verse 20. They shall fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you out of the hand of the terrible, or the terrorist. We had a member over in Indonesia who was going to a luncheon at the W.A. Marriott Hotel the day a bomb went off in the lobby. 5 minutes before she left her office to go to that luncheon, she got a call from the person she was going to meet, and they said, I can't make it today. Can we reschedule our lunch? And she stayed in her office. She was spared. God does and will protect his people. That's what the prophecy says. We can pray that same prayer. In conclusion, let's go to Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Luke 21, verse 36. It's an admonition we have all read many times, which I hope and pray we all practice, the words of Christ. Luke 21, verse 36. Luke 21, 36. Christ said, "Watch ye therefore." This word "watch" means to be spiritually aware. Be aware of your surroundings, especially our spiritual state. "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Will terrorism ever end? No. Will it likely increase? Yes. We've read the prophecies together today. We know what God said. Can God's people be spared? Absolutely. He's done it in the past. He'll do it in the future. Our responsibility is to get close to God in prayer and ask for that protection and blessing, not just on ourselves, but all of God's people around the world, so that we will be able to stand before the Son of Man when he returns in faith. Understanding and believing what God said, whether it's about a prophecy of people or whether it's about his ability to protect and save his people. It's been good to be with all of you again, and I look forward to the reception that we're about to partake in, and hope to be able to chat a little more after services.